Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. And we come to the end of this lengthy chapter this morning. And I'll read the last half dozen verses here, verses 66 through 71 of Luke chapter 22. Of course, we had the arrest of the Lord Jesus after he had prayed in the garden, and then we saw the denial of the Lord Jesus by Peter and his repentance mentioned in verse 62, and then we had the mocking and beating of Jesus by those who held him, and now we read beginning in verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, If I tell you, you will by no means believe, and if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Amen. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word that tells us about these events in the life of our Lord and Savior, and ask now that you would give us help by your Holy Spirit for me to preach, for all of us to comprehend what is being said here. But especially we ask for the help of your Spirit that we might respond rightly in our hearts, that we would have heavenly wisdom, and that we would not think about these things with carnal wisdom as we heard in our scripture reading. But Lord, we ask that we might be not only hearers of your word, but that you would give us the eyes of faith, and that we would then be doers of your word as well, not deceiving ourselves. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, back in verse 53, at the end of the verse, Jesus said, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And he was speaking those words to the men who had come to the Garden of Gethsemane and arrested him. There are some other words of Jesus in John's Gospel that I think are a good commentary on what occurs here in our text this morning. It's in John 15, verse 24, and Jesus said, "If I had not done among them," that means the Jews, "if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.'" They truly did not have a legitimate cause to hate the Lord Jesus Christ, but they truly did hate him. And that's what we see worked out here in our text. And so what I want us to notice in the text this morning is, first of all, the setting, and then there are two questions and two answers, and then a conclusion or a verdict. So let's take them in order as they come to us. First of all, in verse 66, we have the setting. It says, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council." And if you are familiar with the different gospel accounts and have ever tried to fit all the things together, all the accounts we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of what happened on this night, and specifically these trials even, you know it's a difficult thing to try to piece together. And I'm not going to try to carefully walk through and prove to you what I think about this, the setting here, but I'm just going to say that I believe that this, what we have here, that Luke records, was the third of six examinations that Jesus underwent on this night and then the following day. And I'll just summarize them for you. You'll recall all these if you're familiar with the gospel accounts. There was, first of all, the examination that he had that evening before Annas, who was not the current high priest, but was likely the previous high priest, and so he still had a place of influence. And that's recorded for us in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 13. Then he had a trial before Caiaphas. That was also in the evening, and he was the high priest. And this was a preliminary to the official morning trial before the Sanhedrin, or the council. And if you read Matthew and Mark's Gospels, I believe it's that trial that they focus upon. Here in Luke 22, beginning at verse 66, we have the trial before the Sanhedrin. It may not have been the entire group, but it was enough that they could do official business. And that's our text here. This was in the morning, as it says, verse 66, as soon as it was day. Now you'll say, well, when I go back to Matthew and Mark, they say some of the very same things in the trials that are recorded there, and you're saying that's a different trial before Caiaphas. No doubt things were repeated in this trial that were said in earlier sessions. I think a good illustration would be that we could liken those earlier meetings to committee meetings of the U.S. House of Representatives or the U.S. Senate. They're not meetings before the full body. Everything that is done in those meetings does not need to be repeated before the full body, but a good amount of it is. And I think that's what happened here. You had meetings the night before, but then there was a meeting in the daytime, and I'll give you the rationale for that in a few moments. All that is most important that was said in those other meetings would need to be repeated in this meeting of the Sanhedrin, the full council. But I said it's only the third meeting. I said there was the third trial. I said there were six examinations. The next one was the initial examination by Pilate. And then, where did Pilate send Jesus? To Herod. There's the fifth. And then he was sent back to Pilate for the formal public hearing, officially, of Rome, in which Jesus was finally condemned so that he would have to go to the cross. So here we have the meeting before the Sanhedrin. It's at the very beginning of the day. The Sanhedrin was a group of 70 men, plus the high priest, who would be the chairman of the Sanhedrin. And this group of 70 men was the supreme authority over Jewish religious matters. And it consisted of the three groups that are mentioned here: the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Some say that it's saying here that it's the elders that met, some of whom were chief priests and some of whom were scribes. I think the other way is the best way to understand it. You have the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and they comprise this council of the Jews, or as we know it to be called, the Sanhedrin. There were some irregularities that went on in this meeting. Scholars tell us that we know that because of a Jewish document called the Talmud that talks about the rules that the Sanhedrin abided by. However, this Talmud was produced after the days of the early first century when this trial actually occurred. So we can't say for certain that they followed all the rules that are written there, but no doubt some of them were rules even at that time, and some things that are written there appear to have been followed by the Sanhedrin at this point, at least to a point, and others were just ignored. For instance, the Sanhedrin's rules said that they couldn't make any official decisions at night. And so, though they were in a hurry, we read, as soon as it was day, the elders, both the chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. They weren't dragging their feet. They weren't twiddling their thumbs. They were doing things as quickly as they could. But also, another rule said that they needed to wait a full day from the time that they began to examine someone before there was a verdict. Well, they only began their examinations at night. So, at the very least, they were trying to stretch the rules to get this done, if you will. The commentator Bentley says, they wanted to have Jesus put to death before the Passover really got underway, and they wanted him dead and buried before the Sabbath day commenced. Well, it was daybreak, and they had until sundown to make all of that happen. Due to the circumstances, they were rushing. The clock was ticking, and they got a late start. Remember, just a couple of days earlier, they were saying, we don't want to do this during the feast because of the uproar that it might cause. But then Judas, being willing to turn evidence against Jesus, made everything change. And now Passover and the Sabbath were looming. They were making haste to draw a conclusion and reach a verdict, a guilty verdict, about Jesus. So there's our setting in verse 66. But then secondly, we have the first question, and it's at the beginning of verse 67. It says, they said this, so no doubt one spoke for them, but perhaps a number of them repeated the question. First question is this, if you are the Christ, tell us. Now, why did they ask this question? Well, in this trial, they were aiming to get Jesus to incriminate himself, to say something that would make him easily condemned. The false witnesses on the night before, you can read about that in Mark's account, chapter 14, they failed. Remember, they didn't agree with one another. Even when two did agree, their testimony still contradicted the others. Nothing was proven in those earlier sessions. They need, in this morning trial before the Sanhedrin, they need Jesus to condemn himself by his words. And the significance of this particular question, then, is this, especially if an affirmative answer is given by Jesus. There's theological significance and there's political significance, and they're bound together. First of all, there's theological significance. The Jews, as you know, were expecting a Messiah. The Jews in the first century were waiting for the Christ. That's the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. They were waiting for the Anointed One. That's how both of those words are translated in English. So let's just go back and do a brief lesson through Luke's Gospel for a moment. Luke chapter 2 and verse 26. We'll start there. This is about that old godly man, Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the Bible tells us. I'll read verses 25 and 26. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for a day of good tidings for his nation, the nation of the Israelites. They were under oppression by the Romans who occupied Palestine, and they were waiting for salvation. They were waiting for hope. They were waiting for comfort, consolation. And that's what was coming through the Messiah that they all waited for. They knew that He was their hope. And that's why it says He was. It was revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's the Messiah, the Anointed One. All the godly in Israel were waiting in faith for Him. And then notice chapter 3 and verse 15 as well. This is about the time when Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist. And it says, "Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not." John was not the Christ. He was the forerunner to the Lord Jesus. He was the one who was to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did. But he had all the people wondering if he himself were the Christ. We read this text just to point this out. The people of Israel were in expectation at this time, and John brought that expectation to a heightened level. And then let's look at chapter 4 and verse 41 as well. Chapter 4 and verse 41. Now here, we don't have the testimony of people or a statement about the people of Israel, but we have the testimony of some demons that Jesus cast out of people. And it says, "And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." So he was the Christ. He is the Anointed One of God, even as it says there, as the demons knew, not just the Christ, but the very Son of God. They knew who he was. Jesus, for certain reasons, wanted to silence them. He was not openly proclaiming throughout his ministry in words exactly who he was. He liked to use that language that we see him even using here in Luke 22, language about himself, calling himself the Son of Man, which was somewhat ambiguous language for the Jews. For the Jews, if he were to say, "I am the Christ," it would especially mean that he was a king. He would be the one who is the one who inherits David's throne and would then sit on that throne, and who would restore the kingdom and restore their fortunes as a nation. He would be the consolation of Israel. And let's look at chapter 7 then in that light. Chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, verses 19 and 20. Chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. It says there, "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" So they were expecting someone to come, and now John is asking Jesus, "Is he that one?" John, who earlier had said, "Behold the Lamb of God," now is having doubts or second thoughts. And verse 20 says, "When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" They might as well have said, "Are you the Christ, the Anointed One of God, for whom your people are waiting?" And that's why, because of this expectation, and because of the increasing likelihood as Jesus' ministry continued, when they heard the way he taught and they saw the miracles that he did, they began to conclude, "This must be he. This must be the one for whom we are looking." So let's look at chapter 19 then, and verses 37 and 38. And remind ourselves here what happened when Jesus came into Jerusalem for the last time. Luke 19, beginning at verse 37, it says, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. If he was the one they were expecting, if he was the one who was coming, if he was the Christ they rightly understood, then he was the King. The one who would be anointed, remember that's what Christ means, King of his people, the rightful descendant, finally, of David, whose son he is, who would be the consolation of Israel. There's the theological significance of that question. Are you the Christ? It was a brief and simple question, grammatically, but it was a very loaded question. It said a lot. It asked a lot. It had theological significance, but then it also had political significance. If Jesus calls himself Messiah, these men knew their Bibles enough to say that he's saying he is the King. As the people said in verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And if he said he is the King, then under the rule of Rome, that would be problematic. And that's why when we come to chapter 23, which is the very next text we'll get to next time, we read these words, and the whole multitude, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 23, the whole multitude of them arose, that would be the Sanhedrin, and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the King of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. So on the political level, a yes answer to this question would virtually be an admission that Jesus was guilty of sedition, setting himself up as a rival ruler to Caesar. In the eyes of Pilate and of Rome, that would be the great offense with that admission. It would be treasonous. But on a theological level, for him to say, yes, I am the Christ, would be blasphemy in the eyes of the Jews. And so that's the gist of this question, and that's the significance of the question they asked. So there is question number one. That leads us then to the answer to the first question. That's in verse 67 to 69. They asked the question at the beginning of verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. But then we have the answer in the last part of verse 67. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe, and if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. There's the first part to the answer. Jesus knows before he opens his mouth that what's going on here is not justice, but it's the perversion of justice. And it is the miscarriage of justice. And that's why he answers as he does in this first part of his answer. In effect, he says to the Jews, you are not sincere in asking that question. In other words, the idea is, this trial is not intended to give me a fair hearing. The only purpose of this trial is to officially condemn me. So Jesus effectively refuses to answer their demand in the first part of his answer. His answer here is basically saying, nothing I say will convince you one way or the other. Based on your unbelief, nothing I say will convince you. Nothing I say will change your mind. You decided the issue before we came into this room. Your mind is already made up. Because of your unbelief and of your determination to destroy me, nothing I say will change it. And then there's the reality that Jesus' understanding of who the Christ is and who the Messiah is and how he could be that Messiah given the way that he has conducted himself throughout his life so far, not being a conquering soldier or general riding on a white horse and routing the Romans and chasing them away from Jerusalem. How could that be the king that we're waiting for. His understanding was very different from theirs. So Jesus' answer here in the first part was basically, it's useless for me to give you a straight up answer about who I am. The goal of the Jews here, the leaders of the Jews, was simply to ensnare him in his words and to condemn him. Of course, that had been tried before, hadn't it? All through chapter 20, we read the encounters that Jesus had as he taught in Jerusalem with the Jews. And one after another, they attempted to catch him in his words, starting out with that question about the baptism of John and the question about the man with the seven wives and on, until Jesus finally concluded with his question, whose son is the Christ? Is he the son of David? And so on. How could he be David's son if David calls him Lord? They couldn't catch him then. They couldn't catch him now if Jesus didn't want to be caught. And he's acknowledging that and telling them that. But then we come to part two of his answer. This is just part one of his answer. Part two is in verse 69. The answer to the first question. He says, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. As I said, the Son of Man is Jesus' most liked, if you will, name for himself. He called himself the Son of Man. And here, Jesus is saying, in this part of his answer, he's answering indirectly. But in another sense, he's answering outrightly. And in answering this way, he does claim to be the Christ. When he says, hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. The Jews' expectations were based on the Bible. Had they twisted the Bible? Yes. Had they not fully understood the Bible? Yes, they hadn't fully understood it. But they didn't just make everything up that they believed about the Messiah who would come. They based some of their thinking on the Word of God. And most scholars believe that in Jesus' answer, he was applying two Old Testament texts to himself. The first one is Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. So let's look at that. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is a well-known prophecy among the Jews. And Jesus' favorite phrase to speak about himself comes from this text, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that would be God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, that is, this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, if Jesus were applying this to himself, which he was, then he would really be saying a lot. And he wouldn't just be evading an answer to their question. And when he called him, spoke of himself here as the Son of Man, he was talking about himself. Now, Matthew and Mark, if you look in their Gospels, we won't do it now, they give more of the quote of Jesus here than just the words here that Luke has recorded for us. Luke just says, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. There's enough there to say he's quoting this text. But in Mark and Matthew, we have Jesus saying it this way. Matthew 26:64. Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So it's obvious that Jesus is applying this text to himself. So everything that this text says, Jesus is saying, is true about Him. He will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and it will be an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away. In effect, Jesus says to them, I am the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. But then there's another text as well. It's Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. So let's just look back there quickly. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. This is a text that is applied perhaps more than any other text, I think, to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that's part of what Jesus was saying there. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. This is a claim then that Jesus Christ is King. This well-known psalm that they would have applied to the Messiah, Jesus was saying, you can apply it to me. I will be sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's how you will see me from this time on. And Jesus says this. He says, this is who I am. Remember, in a society that wouldn't pronounce God's name because they were worried that they might commit the sin of blasphemy. And here Jesus says, I will sit at the right hand of God. I, as far as you can see, a mere man, will sit on God's throne with Him and rule with Him with the Ancient of Days. So in other words, in this answer, Jesus gives them all they want, and more than that, if you will. And notice another thing about his statement here in verse 69. The New King James says, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Some of you probably have versions that say something like, from now on. That's a better, more literal translation, because hereafter is not definite enough. It speaks to some time in the future. Jesus literally says, from now, or from now on. In other words, now begins, in a sense, my heavenly session with my Father. How do we understand that? Well, I think we understand it like this. You may remember that in John's Gospel, he speaks about being glorified. Jesus does. Now is the Son of Man glorified. When did he speak those words? He spoke those words on the night before he died, just like he was speaking these on that night or the next morning, early the next morning. Now will the Son of Man be glorified, or now is the Son of Man glorified. What did he mean? Well, what he meant was, as of my death and resurrection, which is going to occur very shortly, those things mark the end of my humiliation and the beginning of my glorification. They mark the beginning, in a sense, of my sitting with my Father in heaven. What would effect that? It would be His death and resurrection. And what Jesus was saying is, now everything is set in motion that will end with my sitting there. But he states it the way he does. From now on, I will be seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's saying to them, it's not the way you think it is. You are literally rushing to judgment here. You are having your way with me. You think you're going to destroy me and you're going to be rid of me. But the reality is the opposite of what you think. He's saying, in a sense, I really am the King of Israel, and I will sit on the throne of God. I will sit at His right hand, and from that throne, I will be the judge of all men, and I will be the judge of you. That's what Jesus is saying. And you, in your actions right now, are ushering me into that position of power and authority. And as you know, there are numerous New Testament texts that make that point. Let me just turn you to one of them, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Here it says, therefore we also, since, I'm sorry, this is verse 1, but let me read it since it's the beginning of the sentence. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, that's what he was doing that night, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was not for something far away in the future that Jesus was talking about when he said hereafter. He says from now, in other words, now everything is happening that is going to put me on that throne where I will sit at the right hand of the throne of God. Just turn over while we're near to the end of the Bible here to Revelation 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1 and verse 7. That speaks about Jesus who presently sits on that throne. What is going to be the next thing after that heavenly session there on the throne of God? It says, and this again echoes the words that he said on that night. It says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. That's why we sang the hymn that we sang before the preaching this morning. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. On that night, the disciples of Jesus were mourning. But because of that night, Jesus says, all the tribes of the earth, all those who do not know and believe in the Son of God, will mourn because of him. He will come one day on the clouds. And as Peter wrote in his first epistle, they will give an account, all who don't know him, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, there's Jesus' first answer, but then we have his second question. And his second question comes in verse 70. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. So there's the second question. Do you have then, they're asking him, some special relationship with God? In other words, not just of a son, like any one of his followers or any one of his people could be called a son of God. Do you really have this unique relationship with God? Are you the Son of God? They're saying in a sense, do you realize, Jesus, the implications of what you're saying? Is this what you are saying here? Their rationale is, this would end all debate about any blasphemy charge if he answers this question in the affirmative. And so let's look at Jesus' answer then. It says, and he said to them, you rightly say that I am. That's not a literal translation there. The word rightly in the New King James is not in the original. The original literally says it this way, you say that I am. So it would be as if we said, you said it. So he doesn't really directly answer the question. It's an indirect answer, but it is a yes answer. He's not asserting it outright. He's just done that in what he said about the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God. But he certainly is not denying it, even though he's not coming right out and saying it. He's pointing out that they drew the conclusion, and they rightly drew the conclusion, though they didn't believe it. Let's go back once again to the beginning part of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, where we have the words of the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary about her son that would be born. Luke 1, 32 and 33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. We've come full circle in Luke's Gospel. The angel announced it. One is coming who will be the King of Israel. He will sit on the throne of his father David. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And he will be called not just the Christ, not just the Messiah, not just the King. He will be called the Son of God. And that's what they asked Jesus. And that's what Jesus now testifies. I am He. And so we have our conclusion then in verse 71. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. He has asserted, or at least he has acknowledged, all of the above, if you will. He is Christ. He is the King of his people. He is the Son of God. To the Jews, this was blasphemy. He, a mere man, as they saw him, was usurping a place of divine honor, saying that he would sit at the right hand of God. And so they were outraged. What further testimony do we need? We've heard it from his own mouth. Other accounts say that the high priest at that point tore his garments. And we have not only blasphemy, but we have sedition. Here he is in the Roman Empire saying he is a king. Someone not made a king by Caesar. Someone not acknowledged by Caesar. Someone who could only then be a rival to the throne of Caesar. Now they can go to the Romans. And that's what they do. Verse 1 of the next chapter, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Next time we'll see what happens before Pilate. But for this morning, let me just draw a few practical lessons from what we see in this text, and I'll put them under these three headings: the sinful Sanhedrin, the plan of God, and the Son of Man and Son of God. First of all, the sinful Sanhedrin. This was, as I said, the supreme council of the religious people. They were the religious rulers, and they had the final say on all religious matters. If they were not occupied by Rome, they would have the final say on all matters in Israel. They were men who portray themselves as upright and holy men of God. That was their reputation. They were religious leaders. But everything they did here on this night was a sham. It was not befitting them. It was not befitting any leaders, let alone religious leaders. They were men who were hardened in unbelief. Unbelief against God and especially against his Christ, the Lord Jesus. Listen to Matthew Henry's words here. Speaking of these men, he says, they cannot think it possible that he should be the Messiah, though ever so evidently clothed with divine power and grace, if he appear not as they expect in worldly pomp and grandeur. In other words, Matthew Henry is saying, he was obviously the servant of God, a prophet of God. He is obviously the Savior of his people. No man spoke as this man. No man acted as this man. No man had power over all illnesses, over death itself, over the demonic world, over nature. He stilled the storm on the sea. He didn't appear, though, as they expected, in worldly pomp and grandeur as a king. He was born in a stable. And so they responded to him with unbelief. Matthew Henry goes on, because their eyes were blinded with the admiration of that worldly pomp and grandeur, they rushed on in this dangerous prosecution as the horse into the battle. Horses are known for rushing into battle. It doesn't matter how dangerous it may look for them, they do it. That's why men ride horses, or used to ride horses, into battle. And that's what Matthew Henry is saying about the Sanhedrin here. It was a dangerous prosecution. It was for them dangerous. But they didn't see that, and they didn't know that, and they rushed ahead. Earlier on that night, we know from the other accounts, they had witnesses there. Witnesses that they bought and paid for. And they couldn't agree with one another. And when they agreed on some point or other, they disagreed on others. These men had no interest in truth. They evidently had written good rules for themselves about how they should conduct hearings and how they should carry out justice in Israel. But they didn't live up to it. They had no interest in truth, and they had no interest in righteousness. They were trashing justice. And they were doing it simply because they could, and they were doing it because they hated Jesus Christ. Calvin said in his commentary, Caiaphas examines the matter on oath as if he had been prepared to yield as soon as the truth was fully discovered. But all the while, his whole mind is filled with a malicious hatred and contempt of Christ, and is blinded by pride and ambition. And he says this, commenting then on the words of Jesus, if I tell you, you will not believe. Calvin says, by these words, Jesus means that even if he were to prove to them 100 times that he was the Christ, it would be of no avail with obstinate men. For they had not only heard, but had beheld with their eyes miracles. Remember the words I quoted at the beginning. Jesus said, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. These men were hard, and they were hardened in unbelief. But brethren, my goal here is not to stir up anger against the Jews here. Not against the Jews of Jesus' day, and certainly not against the Jews of our day and age. My goal in preaching, as always, is to benefit my hearers. It's to benefit you all. That's my goal. I want you to look within when you look at these men. And I want you not to say, I could never do that. I would never do that. That's sin on a different level than I could ever know. Stop and think for a minute. There had to be a range of unbelief among these 70 men. Maybe they weren't all there. Enough of them were there, though, to do the business they needed to do on this night. There had to be a range. I don't know if Nicodemus was one of the Sanhedrin, but he might have been. John chapter 3 tells us about this leader, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus. He was one of the leaders. But he had questions, right? He had doubts. Maybe he was in that meeting. Maybe it was seeing what happened in that meeting that finally brought Nicodemus to the point that he said, I'm done with this charade. I'm owning my faith in this man, and led him to come and help to bury him. I don't know that. But since Claire Ferguson says in his commentary on Mark, we may well imagine that there were members of the Sanhedrin who were not present. And perhaps there were some members present who secretly felt great misgivings about the proceedings. But of course, there were loyalties, right? And there was the mob mentality. And it happened the way it happened. But what I want you to think is this. If you are sitting here today and you are not an open, professing, faithful Christian, then you're somewhere on that spectrum of the men who condemned Jesus on that night. You may not have been the high priest. You say, well, I certainly wouldn't be that bad. You're not. But remember what Jesus said. There's only two groups in this world. There's those who are with him, and there's those who are against him. And if you are not an open, confessing, faithful Christian, you're not in the group that's with him. You're somewhere on that spectrum of what was represented there in that meeting of the Sanhedrin that night. Ferguson goes on, he says, but the fact of the matter was that all who were present consented to the verdict of guilty and to the fact that Jesus was worthy of death. In other words, what was in the hearts of all those men was ugly. It was all ugly. Jesus' claim was not blasphemy. And Jesus' claim was deadly, serious truth. If you are not an open, confessing, faithful Christian, I'm especially speaking to those of you who have heard the gospel here. You've heard the gospel. If you're not a Christian, you have no good reason for not openly and zealously identifying with the Lord Jesus. You have no excuse. Think those men had an excuse? If you've heard the gospel preached, you know more than they did. You've had clearer light than they had. You have no excuse. And you will one day face him. And when you face him, you will have no leg to stand on unless you repent. You will have to answer for rejecting clear light about the Messiah, the King, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Son of God. And it will not be pretty. That will not be a pretty scene when those who have set at naught and sold him and pierced him and nailed him to the tree will deeply wailing have to the true Messiah see. And it will not be pleasant for you. You're going to face him. See yourself pictured here in these men and repent. Repent of your sin of unbelief, because Jesus will receive you if you repent of that sin. If you acknowledge that he is your only hope for deliverance from that sin, and if you acknowledge that he is the only one that can save you, and that only his blood shed on the cross can save you, and you go to him with that plea that he would save you through Jesus' blood, he will forgive you. And he will wash all of your sins away, and as Scripture says, he will cast them into the heart of the sea. Well, there's a practical lesson from the sinful Sanhedrin, but now a practical lesson regarding the plan of God. There's irony here. And the irony is this. We saw in verse 53 of this chapter, this is your hour in the power of darkness. It's as if all hell now has been let loose. And the devil is having his way here. That's what it seems like. That's the outward appearance. Their plan is against God and against his Christ. Let's go back to chapter 2. Just quickly, let's read that statement there in Psalm 2 about the way that the leaders of this world are gathered together. We have a real picture of that this night, don't we? The Jewish leaders join forces with the Roman emperor's governor, Pilate. And then he, who's been at odds with Herod until this night, suddenly becomes friends with him. That's what we see. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But then Scripture says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He's not bothered. He's not thrown off his game. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That may be another text that came into their minds when Jesus spoke to them on that night. Blasphemous, they thought. Brethren, their plan was against God and His Christ. God's plan is for Christ and His people, and they will both come to fulfillment at the cross. I remind you again of the beginning words of Luke's gospel. It's about the things that have been fulfilled among us. God had a plan. Jesus came to carry it out. He carried it out to the jot and to the tittle. He dotted every I and he crossed every T. And now it was all coming to fruition. God was working out his plan even at that moment when it seems that the powers of darkness were having that way. No man would foil it. No creature would foil it. None ever will impede or destroy God's plan or prevent it from being carried out. Remember how Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it out as it is this day to save many people alive." Brethren, if ever those words have been true, they were true about the Sanhedrin, weren't they? They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was working out the salvation of His people in Christ then, and He is still doing it today. Christian, don't fear. No matter what happens, as the psalmist said, though the mountains are being cast into the heart of the sea, we will not fear. And don't lose heart. A good text for your meditation, if you're a doubting, fearful, anxious one, is Romans 8, 28 to 39. I'll just read two of the verses. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose." Brethren, if they did on that night, they will in your life. Verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" The plan of God. You can bank on it. But then thirdly and finally, something related to the Son of Man and the Son of God. On that night or that morning, they were judging Jesus. It's not only ironic, it's ludicrous, isn't it? They were judging Jesus. Ultimately, and this is the effect of Jesus' words to them that night, ultimately they would be judged by Him. My hope is we're going to see some of those very men in glory, because the book of Acts tells us about those of the Pharisees who had become believers, right? But not all of them. They're going to be judged by Him, and it will not be a pleasant outcome, as I said. He was destined, Jesus was, for the messianic throne, the throne of David. Now He is sitting on it. From that day, He's been sitting on it. And from there, He will one day come to judge the living and the dead. His humiliation on that night was nothing but temporary, brethren. So Christian, once again, remember this. Jesus is a worthy Savior. He is a mighty Savior. He reigns now as King over all the universe. He is ruling over all things for the church. Many strange things happen in the lives of God's people. Many painful things, many discouraging things. But regarding every one of those things, we need to remember Jesus Christ is ruling over it. He's ruling over all things for His church. And He will one day come on the clouds. And you, child of God, will then reign with Him forever and ever. Amen. Even so. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his humility. He was meek and lowly of heart. We thank you for his greatness. He is the Messianic King. He is our King, King of kings and Lord of lords, in whom we have put all our hope. And we know that our hope will never be disappointed. Hasten that day, O Lord. Father, help us to live life in this earth, in this evil generation, in this veil of tears, in light of that great reality that Jesus is sitting at your right hand, and he will one day come on the clouds. And we ask this in his name. Amen.